the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. It's great to be with you all. It's my pleasure and privilege to be able to share God's words with us. I've thoroughly enjoyed the series so far, and it's been great meeting with you all. We are now in the home stretch of Hebrews, the last few chapters, and we are experiencing a gear change. The last few chapters we've looked at explore the key components of the Old Testament Jewish religion: priesthood, covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifices, and how Jesus is the fulfillment and completion of them. While this chapter still has its eyes on the Old Testament, we are moving from theology to testimony. This is quite a well-known passage. It's also a relatively straightforward passage, but it's also a mammoth passage. We have 25 individual faith stories detailed, mentioned, or alluded to, and that's not to mention the collective stories of the Israelites and the prophets. I think you'd be hard-pushed to find an Old Testament protagonist who is not covered by this chapter. To use a phrase from last week's passage, these are people who held unswervingly to the hope we profess. We are first going to look at this passage as a whole, and then we are going to use just some of the examples to explore the beginnings, maturing, and the promise of faith. We are presented here with a list of spiritual giants from the Old Testament. What's your first impression of them? If I'm honest, I'm struggling. When we were thrown into lockdown life all those months ago, many people really did make the most of it. Countless examples of people mastering new recipes or learning new languages or writing novels or creating magnificent artistic masterpieces. I, however, didn't do any of these things, and when I heard about them, I would sigh and confine myself to my relative inadequacy and probably start yet another Netflix box set. And when I first read this passage, I had a similar response. These great people who played such pivotal roles in God's salvation story, such holiness, such dedication, such importance. I sigh and confine myself to my relative inadequacy. I know I'm far from perfect, and these perfect people are hard to relate to, and I'm tempted to just zip through this passage without properly considering it. But if you're like me, we've missed the point here. These are not perfect people. In fact, this list of heroes of the faith also reads like a rogues gallery. Yes, the writer is clearly celebrating these people, and they are intended to be an example, but by mentioning each of them, we are expected to recall their whole backstory. And just to bring a few to the forefront, Noah got drunk. Abraham and Sarah were quick to take things into their own hands rather than trusting God for a child. Joseph was proud and annoyed many people in his youth. Moses was a murderer, and the Israelites were quick to turn to idolatry. David was an adulterer and a murderer. This passage is full of people. They're a bunch of messed up, confused, rebellious, selfish, cowardly people. Just like me. Realising quite how imperfect these people really are opens this passage to me. If this lot can be commended for their faith, surely I can too. Do you feel unprepared for what lies before you? If so, good. Not one of these people knew what God had in store for them, not until God called them. And God equips them. As it is often said, God does not call the equipped, but equips the called. We will see next week that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, not us. So if you feel inadequate, broken, or lost, God does have a plan for you, and he will give you everything you need for his purposes. And remember, in verse 2, they were commended for their faith, not what they did. The writer of Hebrews is trying to reclaim these Jewish heroes from their cults of personality, which focused on their works. He wants to herald them as an example of faith. This is not a message of personal triumph, but of God's strength being made perfect in weakness. As we learnt recently from Philippians 2, I think it was last week, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. The achievements in this passage were not examples of working for salvation, but working from salvation already secured by faith in the promises of God. As Leon Morris explains, it is what Christ has done that opens the way into the very presence of God for them as for us. Only the work of Christ brings those of Old Testament times and those of the new and living way alike into the presence of God. While we know that Jesus did come, live, die and rise and have faith in what he has done, God's people in the Old Testament had faith that God would be faithful and do as he promised. So we can't do justice to each example in this passage in our time tonight. Perhaps you'll be glad to hear that we won't be going verse by verse. But I have selected a few examples to consider, to help us to consider our faith journeys, whether we're at the beginning or whether we're well into mature faith. We will see that the idea of faith develops as we go through this passage. We'll be looking at the beginnings, the maturing, and the promise of faith. And we are right to draw personal conclusions from this text, for it was the writer's intention. If we look at verse 4, these stories still speak to us. So as we start at the beginning, at the beginnings of faith. This passage is all about faith, and it begins by offering a simple definition, just a basic definition of what faith is. In verse 1, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It is confidence. It is assurance. It's not wishful thinking. It's not baseless. Because we can be confident and assured about Jesus and his love and his power, but it's not about trusting things which are, it is about trusting things which are not tangible or empirical. In verse 7, we know these things are not yet seen. It is sustained hope in God's promises of the future. Tom Wright says, faith for Hebrews is always closely linked to hope. Faith is looking at God and trusting him for everything, while hope is looking to the future and trusting God for it. Let's start with the first example of faith in this passage. Even from the world around us, we can establish faith in God's most fundamental characteristic. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We can have faith that God is there and that he created us. For some of us, this might be as far as we've got on our journey of faith. Or it might be that you need reminding that God created and that he created you. When we consider God, how is your faith shaped by the fact that he created everything from nothing? Does your faith reflect that even God's spoken word is the pinnacle of power? This idea of faith is developed further in verse 4. We have faith that God is there, but we have faith that God wants a relationship with us. We see this by God accepting Abel's offering. We know that Abel's sacrifice in reaching out to God was made by faith. Abel would have been familiar with God's promise that his mother Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Abel knew he could only approach God by appealing to his mercy and grace. The Message version puts verse 4 like this. By an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. It was what he believed, not what he brought, that made the difference. That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. And we get further insight into this dynamic in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But why? This seems so exclusive. We must remember that God is holy, that he is righteous, that he is perfect. We, on the other hand, when we're living life by and for ourselves, we are sinful, we are tarnished, we are broken. And that's why we couldn't please God. We simply cannot enter the presence of God by our own merits. But Jesus made a way. Through the sacrifice of his death on the cross and the triumph of his resurrection, Jesus secures forgiveness, cleansing, healing. Jesus invites us to trust him, to have faith in him. If you haven't already, you can embrace Jesus. And this can be true for you too. In Christ, we do please God. We can come close to him and he does draw near to us. If you're honest with yourself, is your life based on a faith that's in Jesus and what he's done for you? These fundamentals of faith, we will continually revisit them throughout our lives. But we should also see our faiths maturing, deepening, growing. In these next few examples, let's ask some questions of ourselves to consider the state of our faith. In the example of Noah, he was told to build a boat in the middle of the desert. That faith is about holy fear of God, a respectful reverence and awe of God. It's not about being afraid of the world. Living faithfully is about living differently. We should have a different perspective on the world and our place in it. Do we do what God commands, or do we do what the world expects? In verses 8 and 9, God called Abraham to go to a new and distant land, and by faith he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. We need to be asking and responding to the Spirit. Jackie Bullinger wanted to be a missionary, but no mission organisations would support her. So she sought the advice of a vicar friend, Richard Thompson, who told her to get a boat ticket for as far away as possible and to pray to know when to get off the boat. In fact, Richard gave Abraham as an example of trusting God like this. He said to her, "You can't lose it. You can't lose if you put yourself completely in God's hands." So Jackie did exactly that and had the most extraordinary ministry led by the Spirit. Richard Thompson was also at one point my dad's vicar. And he tells me that the advice that he gave Jackie was actually not like him. It was very uncharacteristic of him. It was actually the Spirit of God at work through him. We should be asking and responding to the Spirit every bit as much in our daily conversations with each other as with our big life decisions. Faith should lead to action. Faith is about trusting God will be faithful to his promises, believing that God will beat the odds as we see them and deliver. When was the last time you acted out of faithful obedience rather than stayed in your comfort zone? Are we prepared to live our lives by different criteria? Take a look at verse 22. Bit of an odd one. Joseph is commended for making special preparations for the burial of his bones. Charles Spurgeon commented that the Holy Spirit in this chapter selects out good men's lives, the most brilliant instances of their faith. I should hardly have expected that he would have mentioned the dying scene of Joseph's life as the most illustrious proof of his faith in God. Does this not tell us, dear brethren and sisters, that we are very poor judges of what God will most delight in? We should do what delights God, and we should be prepared for that to not match with our or the world's expectations. So how often do you notice your values differing from the values of the world? Now let's move forward to Moses. Verses 24 to 25. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. Moses shook off the identity and lifestyle of worldly power and comfort, of self-interest, and he took on the identity and suffering of God's people. Each day we face a choice. Do we live as a child of God, with all that entails, or do we choose to blend in with the world? A mature faith in God does not leave room for our old lives, our old identity, our old comforts. A mature faith in God marks us out as his and lines us up for all kinds of things as a result. We face spiritual battles. We face hostility and prejudice from those around us. We face a way of sacrifice and suffering for the sake of Christ. We face a life as children of the King. We face a life of blessing and generosity. We face a life in the company of God for eternity. The story of God's people, as we see in verses 33 to 38, is such a mixed bag. They ruled kingdoms, they brought justice, had promises fulfilled, lions tamed, had fires quenched, swords escaped, the weak strengthened, had victory in battle, their dead raised, they withstood torture, faced jeers, received flogging, they were imprisoned, stoned to death, decapitated, impoverished, persecuted, and made homeless. Breathe, yet through it all, they were commended for their faith. Our faith is mature if we keep on going with God, come what may. And I think this is as important to remember now, more than ever. Whatever you might be going through right now, keep going. Keep the faith. God is with you. God is for you. He is faithful. Finally, we need to talk about the promise of faith. We have faith in the promises of God, that God will honour his promises to us. But that's not to say that our faith journeys will look the same. They will look different. Just take Abel, Enoch and Noah from this passage. Abel had faith and died. Enoch had faith and did not die. And Noah had faith and everyone else died. Last week, Simon talked about looking back and looking forward. With this passage, as we look back to these ancient heroes, we are encouraged to look forwards. Tom Wright says, "The faith in question, as becomes increasingly clear throughout this chapter, is the faith which hears and believes the promise of God, the assured word from the world's creator that he is also the world's redeemer, and that through the strange fortunes of Abraham's family, he is working to build the city which is to come." And this draws out the idea, which is throughout this passage, but is nicely phrased in verse 13, that they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They had faith, but did not receive what had been promised, even though they knew it was coming. But what is it that had been promised? And have we received it? Well, verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Now, this is talking about the kingdom of God, which we looked at earlier this year. These examples have been chosen deliberately because they did not receive what had been promised, because they're to help us, because we too have not yet received what has been promised. Of course, we have received the Lord Jesus, so we are in what we often talk about, the now and not yet. We are citizens of this holy city, but we are still resident in the world. And we experience this dual reality every single day. The Spirit of God, for example, dwells in us, but so does sickness. I want to finish with a final encouragement from verse 16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We ought to long for our heavenly home, which God has prepared for us. But in the meantime, we can cling on to that truth that God is not ashamed to be our God. God is not ashamed to be your God. And just for a few moments, some questions to think about. Which of the faith stories from this passage that we've looked at resonates with you at the moment? Perhaps in the week ahead, you can pick one and go back to where it's actually happening in the Old Testament. See what you have to learn from there. Secondly, what is your reaction to the claim that God is not ashamed to be your God?